Well, good morning, folks. Welcome to the Monday edition of the Panic Podcast. It's good to have you here. Hope you all had a good weekend. We had a great weekend here in Southwest Virginia. And it's time to get started. We're in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 9, I think, is where we are this morning. So why don't you get your Bibles ready? Get the cup of coffee poured. Got mine right beside me here. Stopped at Dairy Queen on the way in. And I guess we're about ready to get started. I got an interesting email or comment from the video sermon yesterday. And I promised the person that I would answer the question this morning. So just allow me to do so for just a few minutes. The video sermon yesterday, I got several comments, and I appreciate all of them, by the way. Thank you. I really, really appreciate your comments. They're very, very encouraging. But this individual had a very specific question about how do you get to know God better? That's not exactly how they worded it, but I believe that was the gist of it. How do you get to know God better? And, you know, you could spend a month of Sundays preaching on this topic. But the simplest answer is the best answer, and I hope this individual is listening. God is not knowable outside of His Word. Now, you can learn about God outside of His Word. For example, if you read Romans chapter 1, Paul tells us that, you know, many things are knowable about God, just looking at the world that He created, looking at nature, looking at all of creation, can teach you certain things about God and His character and so on. But you can't get to know God the person just by looking at what He created. You can learn certain things about Him, but you can't get close to Him in a personal and an intimate way. You can pray constantly. You can fast to get to know God. You can go to church all the time. You can sing hymns, listen to K-Love, do all kinds of things, ostensibly to get, you know, getting closer to God, but that's not how it works, all right? And please understand, there's nothing wrong with any of those things, okay? But God is just not knowable outside of His Word. If you want to get to know God better, if you want to get closer to God, if you truly desire that intimate, personal relationship that we talked about yesterday in the video sermon, the only way that's going to happen is if you take your Bibles, read them, study them, meditate on His Word, and put into practice the things that you have learned. That's how you get closer to God. That's how you get to know God better. And I know that sounds weird, because when you read the Bible, you know, you're reading collections of stories about people. You know, you're reading Samuel and Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah. Those are historical books that a lot of people find boring. I personally find them exciting, but a lot of people find them boring. You know, how can you get to know God through that kind of thing? Well, it's because God reveals His mind to you in every book of the Bible, whether it's a historical book, whether it's the Psalms or the Proverbs or the prophetic books or the epistles of St. Paul. God is revealing to you His thoughts about things, His thoughts about sin, His thoughts about friends, His thoughts about family, His thoughts about all kinds of things. And that's how you get to know God, when you're reading the Bible critically, that is to say, with your brain engaged. You will discover how God thinks and what He thinks about certain things. And that's how you get to know God better, all right? So in answer to the question of getting closer to God and being in a close personal relationship with God, that happens the more you read your Bibles and the more seriously you take the Word of God. And the other thing I would add to that answer is that it must be a priority in your life. It can't be an afterthought, okay? We've got a real problem in American churches today. I've no doubt that American churches are full of born-again, saved, redeemed people. But they are not full of disciples. In other words, they're full of people who when they die, will go to heaven. But they're not full of people who really take their faith seriously. If you want to know God better, you have got to be 100% committed to that end. Jesus put it best. You know, he said, if you seek the kingdom of heaven first, then everything in your life will fall into line. And we are, unfortunately, an incredibly distracted people. And a lot of things get in the way of Bible study and things of that nature, okay? So you must be committed to getting to know God. You must be committed to reading and studying His Word. And you need to approach the Word in a prayerful fashion. So, I mean, prayer does play a key. But as I say, you know, you can't separate God from His Word. So the closer you get to the Word of God, the closer you're getting to God Himself. But you must be devoted to Him. You must be a disciple of Jesus Christ. You must, serving Him must be the most important activity in your life. And unfortunately, it just isn't in the lives of many believers. So be the exception. Be the exception. Be the one who really takes studying the Word of God seriously. Be the exception and be the one who lives the Word of God. Be the one whose sole desire is to know Christ. And you will. And see, God, He wants you to get to know Him better, and He wants to get to know you better. I mean, it's a mutual thing here. And so God, He's not gonna say, I want to get to know you better and then hide from you. You know, it doesn't work like that. He desperately wants to enter into that relationship with you. But you have to let Him. You have to let Him, and you have to show Him that you're serious. Okay, so I hope that answers your question in a little bit of a way. It's probably not the answer that most people would be looking for to that question. There's not a magic bullet. I mean, everything boils down to knowing the Word of God in your head and in your heart. Okay, well, let's look at Hebrews. We're in our third session here. And please read Hebrews chapter 9. We're not going to take the time to do it this morning. We're going to cherry pick a few verses, but you need to know what the whole chapter says, all right? Now, I was thinking, we live in a marvelous time in spite of the upheavals going on all around us. I was thinking about the miracle of modern medicine. Thanks to medicine and science, human beings are living longer lives, if not better lives. Pills can prop up just about anybody. Diseases and illnesses that can't be cured can be certainly held at bay with a regimen of pills. But of course, all that's temporary, because if you miss a few days of your medicine, you're going to feel it. Now, in the letter to the Hebrews, we learn that the Jewish faith, with its complicated sacrificial system and legal system, was not a permanent solution to the problem of sin. Thankfully, God does have a permanent cure for sin: the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus. Hebrews 9, one of the first things we learn about is the fact that the former sacrifices, they all fell short. Look at Hebrews 9, verses 9 and 10. But as I say, please read the whole chapter. Hebrews 9, 9 and 10, reading from the Living Bible. This has an important lesson for us today. For under the old system, gifts and sacrifices were offered, but these failed to cleanse the hearts of the people who brought them. For the old system dealt only with certain rituals, what foods to eat and drink, rules for washing themselves, and rules about this and that. The people had to keep these rules to tide them over until Christ came with God's new and better way. And I like the way the Living Bible paraphrases that last sentence. The people had to keep these rules to tide them over. That's a perfect description of the old covenant. The old covenant was to tide the people over until Christ came with God's new covenant, God's better way. Well, the author to the Hebrews has established the superiority of Christ's priesthood. We dealt with that last time. Jesus and his ministry as our high priest is as superior to that of earthly priests as man is superior to the ants and slugs in his lawn. Not only is Christ's priesthood superior, it's also final. There is no need for any more human priests. And the old covenant is so superior to the old that it has completely displaced it. The writer to the Hebrews describes the temple and the inner workings of the Jewish religious system in a very matter-of-fact fashion. But his point is, even though the new covenant is superior to the old, and Jesus is superior to any earthly priest, he himself makes it clear that God was responsible for giving Moses the pattern for the tabernacle and for all the basics of the human faith, of the Hebrew faith. So even though the writer deftly describes the whole system in a few verses in the letter to the Hebrews, well over 50 chapters of the Old Testament are used to do the same. So without spending too much time rehearsing the fine points of the Jewish faith, there are some important things that I want you to note. First of all, the writer to the Hebrews makes it clear that one of the weaknesses of the first covenant, the old covenant, is that the work had to be done over and over and over again. The priests were continually having to offer sacrifices. That's not the fault of the priests. Even though they attended to their duties with great care and diligence, their work was completely temporary. Verses 6 to 10 of Hebrews 9 indicate that the work of the high priest was elaborate and the responsibility of the people was burdensome, to say the least. The author's intent here in pointing all this out is to show just how difficult it was, or perhaps I should say how difficult it is, to enter into God's presence. The people couldn't just be in God's presence anytime they felt like it. This was a once in a year event. And then only after they went through a series of highly symbolic rites and gyrations. Secondly, even after the priests and the people went through all that God instructed them to go through, and even though his wrath against them was stayed, their consciences were not cleared. The people learned obedience, and that experience was supposed to teach them how serious their sins were and how holy God was. That is, just how far from the people God was. The distance between God and them was not his fault. It's on account of their sins. So the whole complicated system of sacrificial worship was designed to drive home this really important point. Thirdly, verse 1 of Hebrews 9 hints at something that he's already dealt with. Now, take a look at Hebrews 6, verse 5 for a second, and you'll see what I'm getting to. Hebrews 6, verse 5. They, that is, priests, serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. That's interesting, isn't it? This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. Here's the warning. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So the earthly sanctuary was just a copy, a shadow of the real one in heaven. Now this is going to be an important observation in the verses to come. In the meantime, let's look at verses 11 and 12, and I'm going to struggle to read this from the King James 21st century version. But Christ, having come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, I want you to look at that phrase up at the beginning there, good things to come, but Christ having come a high priest of good things to come, or in other words, but Jesus Christ having become a high priest of the good things to come. That phrase is important because it refers to the new covenant. The new covenant is the good things to come. It's the new agreement that God has made with man through his Son. The earthly tabernacle was imperfect. It was built according to God's very specific specifications, but it wasn't the real thing. The true tabernacle has not been built by the hands of man, and it doesn't belong on planet Earth. The true tabernacle is spiritual, just like true worship is spiritual, not earthly and physical. Now, it's interesting that in our churches, we refer to the great big room that has the pews in it, and an organ and a piano. It also has a pulpit and a communion table in it, stained glass windows and flowers and crosses. We refer to that great big room with all that stuff in it as the sanctuary. Now, of course, it really isn't. It's just a great big room with all kinds of stuff in it, decorated in a very specific way. All those things that you see in church sanctuaries, all those things are there to appeal to your flesh, to your emotions, to the physical side of man. As a matter of fact, most of the things that we do during the course of our so-called worship services don't minister to the spiritual needs of the congregation. Why is that? Well, it's because true worship, like the true tabernacle, is spiritual. It's not physical. Now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with a beautiful church sanctuary. I think that's important. There's nothing wrong with music and choirs. But if you need those things to worship God, you've got a big problem. You're not doing it right. Look at verse 12, Hebrews 9:12 in the TNIV. Jesus Christ, our high priest, did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. Now, that's an interesting verse. Is it telling us that Christ took his blood with him into heaven? Well, some scholars think that's the case. Others think the author is simply writing in metaphors. Now, I happen to think the latter view is the correct one, that Jesus shed his blood on the cross, and he brought that precious blood into heaven. Now, his sacrifice was superior in every possible way. His blood was superior to that of any animal, and he entered the heavenly tabernacle by means of his own precious blood. Now, that phrase, thus obtaining eternal redemption, that's not in the original manuscripts. Translators add that phrase to make the whole sentence make sense. The emphasis of this verse is not our eternal redemption, but rather the fact that Jesus entered into the most holy place in heaven, and in doing so, obtained for us eternal redemption. The most important thing Jesus ever did was this, his sacrifice. His teachings were profound, his miracles wonderful. But those things don't save anybody. His life, as perfect and as sinless as it was, is not the source of your salvation. You can follow the teachings of Jesus to the letter. You can live as our Lord did, but those things won't get you into heaven. It was the death and sacrifice of Christ that saved you, and his perfect work on the cross continues to be the only source of salvation. Look at verses 24 to 28. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that's not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he's appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Those verses are the incredible climax of all that came before them. Our Lord's work on the cross, the sacrifice of himself on the cross, was the perfect and last sacrifice needed to take away the sins of the world. appropriating the forgiveness obtained for them by this perfect sacrifice, is the only way sinners can avoid God's judgment and wrath. Look at Hebrews 10, verse 1, Living Bible. The old system of Jewish laws gave only a dim foretaste of the good things Christ would do for us. The sacrifices under the old system were repeated again and again, year after year, but even so, they could never save those who lived under their rules. The good things Christ would do for us refers to forgiveness of sins and salvation. In the original, by the way, there's no chapter break between 9 and 10. The phrase good things does not refer to anything else, even though Jesus, of course, does all kinds of good things for us. The Mosaic Law, which the writer has been contrasting with the work of Christ, wasn't bad. It served a good and useful purpose, but it was just a shadow of what was to come. Like a person's shadow is only the outline of the person. There are no details in the shadow. You can't touch a shadow. When a person shows up, his shadow becomes irrelevant, or it vanishes altogether. Similarly, the Mosaic Law is a mere shadow of the reality that is Christ, and it served to give the people the barest outline of the real thing. That is, by attending to the letter of the law, the people learned a couple of important things. First of all, keeping rules and regulations is a real drag. It's a burden. It's hard to do. It's also very ineffective. It's tiresome. Secondly, it made the people long for something else, something permanent, something that actually worked. The people felt relief when the priest offered their sacrifices, but that relief was very short-lived because the guilt of their sins was not taken away. Thirdly, the law saved no one. So in a sense, keeping the law was futile on one level. But as I say, this futility made the people want something better. Look at verse 3. But just the opposite happened. Those yearly sacrifices reminded them of their disobedience and guilt instead of relieving their minds. Can you imagine being reminded of your sins all the time? What if you constantly had a spouse that pointed out your shortcomings? Well, this is what the law was doing, and this was God's purpose. The awfulness of sin needed to be demonstrated to his people in a way that they would never be able to forget. The solution to this guilt problem was the new covenant. The first hint that God would replace the first covenant with a new one was actually given back way back in Jeremiah chapter 31. And the author uses these verses to point to the fact that Christ has brought a new and improved covenant to deal once and for all with the sins of man. Look at verses 15 to 18. The Holy Spirit testifies that this is so, for he has said, "This is the agreement I will make with the people of Israel, though they broke their first agreement. I will write my laws into their minds so that they will always know my will, and I will put my laws in their hearts so that they will want to obey them." And then he adds, "I will never again remember their sins and lawless deeds." Now, when sins have once been forever forgiven and forgotten, there's no need to offer more sacrifices to get rid of them. So the truthfulness of Christ, of the work of Christ, can only be understood with the help of the Holy Spirit. And I think that this is a really important thing for all believers, Jews and Gentiles alike, to understand. For the Gentile Christian who had never had any experience with animal sacrifices, the statement, "there is no need for other sacrifices," is kind of meaningless. But for believers of Jewish descent, these words were world-changing. The Levitical system of sacrificial worship to God, which had been practiced for thousands of years, was rendered completely useless with the finished work of Christ. As a matter of fact, history caught up with God's word in 70 AD when the end of the sacrificial system literally took place when the Romans destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. For all who put their faith in Christ, his sacrifice was final. It ended all sacrifices for sin. No man needs to do anything to be forgiven when Christ is his Savior. What man couldn't do because of his sin, the curse of death, and his inability to obey God, Jesus Christ did. Jesus paid the penalty, lifted the curse, and lived a life of perfect obedience. Now, it's hard for any sinner, but especially for any sinner enmeshed in a legalistic religion, to accept the simplistic terms of the new covenant. So many of us want to make forgiveness of sins complicated based on things that we have to do. But the truth is, forgiveness of sins consisted of God pardoning sinners for the things Christ did. His sacrifice and acceptance of sinners as people who have never sinned at all. That, my friend, is what justification by faith is. Because of what Jesus did for you on the cross, you can stand before God just as though you had never sinned. Aren't you glad that we don't live under the old covenant anymore? Aren't you glad that the old covenant has been replaced by a new and improved covenant? You should have no hatred towards the old covenant. I know that a lot of Christians do. They have this, they look at the old covenant with great animosity. But you shouldn't do that. The old covenant was not evil. It came from the mind and the heart of God. How could that be evil? But it was temporary, to be replaced by the new covenant. And that's what I want you to remember, all right? And we need to close in prayer and get started here on your day. I hope you have a great week this week. I hope that the Lord affords you many opportunities to share his love with other people. I hope that the Lord blesses all of your endeavors this week, and I will pray that that he will do so. I will pray also that God will bless you abundantly with peace and with joy, because Lord knows those things are in very short supply these days. Let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to the end of another Bible study and another podcast, I thank you for the opportunity to connect with so many people out there by way of technology. It's a wonderful thing. Of course, it doesn't replace personal contact, but it's the best we can do. I thank you for each and every person that has listened to this podcast this morning. I pray, Lord, that you would anoint their ears to hear you speaking to them throughout this day in the still, small voice of your precious Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that you'd give all of my friends listening to this podcast a good day today. Bless their endeavors. May they find contentment in what they do. Keep them from sin, Lord. I pray that they would experience the peace that passes all understanding. It's peace that they already have. I pray that you would enable them to experience it, though, in a new and a fresh way as they seek to serve you. I pray for all those who are desiring to get closer to you. I pray, Lord, that you would give them a great desire to get into your word. I pray that you would meet them right where they are in the pages of your word. May we all get to know you the way you know us. We love you, Lord, with the very breath that we breathe. We love you. Help us to manifest that love in real ways today. In Jesus' name we pray. Well, thanks for tuning in today. I really appreciate it. We'll see you back here Wednesday morning for our next study in Psalm 119. We'll see you then. Have a great week. God bless you.